If you've looked forward a little bit, you know that the upcoming Sunday, third Sunday in Ordinary Time, is Sunday of the Word of God. I don't know if any Padre groups have already prepared for Sunday, but if you look ahead, that's the truth. Sunday of the Word of God. It's an initiative of Pope Francis to get a greater focus on the Word. In Anuem, it fits very well with our own spirituality. We know that every day is a day of the Word of God, because every day we are fed by the divine Word. And the Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's a clear communication of God to man, but it is also the Word of man. It's written down by human authors. To use the expression of Bishop Pabilio, it's 100% human, 100% divine. That's the Word of God. At least that's the Catholic understanding of the Scriptures. That's why the Scriptures, the Bible, we take on many different levels, both as in the way it's conveying the divine Word, but also as a work of literature, a work of history, a work of a particular author. And that's why we can subject the Word to analysis and interpretation, and that's all legitimate, because we can treat human words that way. Very different from the Muslim approach to their sacred writings, the Quran. They think of it something like the result of dictation. It's 100% divine, 0% human. That's how I think that's an accurate way of how they would describe the Quran. It has nothing to do with the opinions or the culture of the Prophet. Now, the reason I bring this up is because even though we honor the Word of God in its entirety, every word of the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit, some words stand out with greater prominence. The Gospels certainly take pride of place in the Bible. And in general, the New Testament has a richer, conveys more richly the Word to us than the Old Testament, because it's written in light of the incarnation. But what's very striking is when the Word of God quotes the Word of God, when the Bible quotes the Bible, and there are some passages like this in the New Testament where New Testament writers quote what was already inspired Word of God in the Old Testament. Today's first reading is one of the most significant of these passages where a New Testament writer quotes from the Old Testament. If you looked at the reading, you could see that almost the whole of this reading, taken from Hebrews chapter 8, is a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31, which is a very striking thing. It's like to say it's doubly the Word of God. It's inspired and then inspired to be written down again. You can imagine the author of the Hebrews looking at his scroll of Jeremiah and saying, well, this is exactly what I want to talk about here, copying it word for word from the scroll into his letter. What is it about, and why does the letter to the Hebrews make such a big deal out of this section from the prophet Jeremiah? It's about the new covenant. Jeremiah has a lot of things to say. It's a very big book. But this passage about the new covenant, it stands out. It's one of the highlights of Jeremiah's writings, because he prophesies that days are coming when the Lord will make a new covenant. The Lord recognizes that the people were not faithful to the covenant. They broke the covenant. And that should mean they are no longer his people. He's no longer has any obligation to them. So when you break a covenant, it no longer applies to either party. But God declares through Jeremiah that I'm going to establish a new covenant, a better covenant, and it's not going to be written on stone that can be broken. It's going to be written on their hearts. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And everybody will know me. So it's a very dramatic prophecy about a new era. Jeremiah was not a very popular prophet, as you know. Actually, most of the prophets are not popular, but Jeremiah faced a lot of severe opposition almost through his whole ministry as a prophet. And I don't know what the reaction was to this particular prophecy, but probably they didn't like the idea of being told that they had broken the covenant and that a new one would be made with a future generation. They probably didn't like that kind of a judgment. But we who look back on it and see how it's been fulfilled in Jesus say, this is a remarkable prophecy. This shows the consistency of divine love. He never gives up on us. He figures out a way to write his law of love right on our hearts. And knowing Jesus, we say, well, this is how he did it. He became one of us. He united the divine nature and the human nature. He united the divine and human, the word of God and the word of man in Jesus Christ. Jesus, who not only speaks the word, he is the word. 100% human, 100% divine. Okay, so that's the prophecy. Hebrews says this prophecy is a preparation for not only the new covenant but the new priesthood. And this section on the new covenant comes as a kind of extension of the teaching he was making about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Jesus is a new kind of priest. He's not an Old Testament priest from the tribe of Levi. He's of the order of Melchizedek. He's a new thing. And whenever there's a new priesthood, there's a new law. And the new law is the one that was prophesied by Jeremiah hundreds of years ago. Okay. Jesus, the new high priest, the Word of God made flesh, is acting in today's gospel. He goes up the mountain. The mountain in the scriptures is always the place of encounter with God. And he summons the 12. He appoints the 12 apostles. We hear this, and we know this, it might not strike us very much, but and in fact, after hearing in yesterday's gospel that Jesus was being surrounded by huge crowds, you say, well, he needed some help. He needed some people to do some of the work, if we looked at it on a purely practical level. But there's more to it than simply Jesus appointing some people to help him with this crushing task of proclaiming the gospel. He's revealing how God wants to do things in this world. Because if Jesus simply wanted to make known his message, he could have used a lot of different methods. In modern times, we say the way to do it is through social media, right? The digital technology. That's how you make a message known. You advertise, you do a text blast or something like that. In Jesus' day, the standard way of making something known would be to write it down and trust it to a messenger and then send the messenger to convey the message to whatever audience there is. So the messenger has no part in the message. In the traditional way in the ancient world, in fact, in almost any era, the message comes from the author. It's either written down or dictated, and that messenger simply conveys what he was told. Something like I said about the Muslim understanding of their sacred writings. Muhammad is just the messenger. It's not his word. But that's not how Jesus does it. He doesn't choose men and make them merely conveyors of a dictated message. They're not just couriers. He shares with them his own authority. They can speak in his name, but they can do it as their own, in their own unique individual way. And these 12 men are all different people. In fact, they're characters, they're interesting characters with all their different idiosyncrasies. And this shows us God isn't simply interested in passing on accurate information. He wants people to take on the work. He wants people to participate in the work, to represent him, not just in information, but to put their own flesh onto it, or to embody the word themselves. In other words, the incarnation continues in the disciples and in us. What do? We don't just memorize the Bible and then repeat it. We can do that, I mean, that's fine. But that's not the same as letting the word become flesh in us and becoming witnesses of Jesus Christ in the world. The difference is we change, we become part of the message. We become authentic messengers. We ourselves, not just what we were told and conveyed like we're a printed page. The word of God is written on our hearts, not just on the paper that we carry around. Okay, so that's a principle of understanding how God wants to work, and it's a very important one because it involves us. It changes us. God transforms us. It also respects our unique individuality. I love this list of the 12 when you think about it. There's Simon. You know, Simon, he's a bit of he's a flawed character, strong-willed, but also a little bit caught up in his own, in himself. James and John, they get named Boanerges, which Mark translates as sons of thunder. Boanerges is the Hebrew or Semitic word. It has to be the word Jesus actually used. That's why I love this. Jesus actually said, you guys are Boanerges. Probably a nickname that he gave to them, and in a kind of friendly way, but in a very human way. Nicknames are very popular in the Philippines. Usually it's a play on somebody's name, or maybe just I don't know where the nicknames come from, but they don't always have a meaning. But it's a familiar way of relating. It's a very human way of relating. When you meet someone who you don't know, especially if they're a person of authority, you address them with their title and their surname. Oh, I'm happy to meet you, I don't know, Attorney Lopez or whatever. But if you know a person's nickname, it's much more intimate. Boanerges, sons of thunder. The Hebrew root of that Boanerges implies sons of rage. So the thunder is clearly a reference to their temper. We had a talk yesterday about anger, so maybe you could remember that talk. We had the Pope's reflections on the vice of wrath. And he says the problem with wrath is it destroys human relationships. Jesus chooses two guys who have this weakness and says, I want you to be my instruments. I can work with you. The power of the word can transform your thunderous disposition and make it powerful for conveying the gospel. It's just a great example of how God works with us and through us. He doesn't just place it on us like putting a book on our head. The covenant is not just in stone. It's written in our hearts. It changes us. The word of God changes us. And these 12 men were given the opportunity to be with Jesus and to go forth in his name, to act in his name. Wonderful. But it's also not guaranteed, because if it was 100% divine only, well, that would be 100% guaranteed. But it's also 100% human, and the human part is weak and flawed. And the last name in the list always stands out, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Judas Iscariot received the same grace, the same gospel, the same word planted in his heart, written on his heart, same opportunity, but he rejected it. He did not allow that word to be planted in the soil of his heart he choked it off, or he closed it off, or he killed it off. We don't know exactly what was going on in there. His greed, we don't know Judas as a man of wrath, but we know he was a man of greed, avarice. Anyway, the point is, there's no guarantee that we who receive the word will actually be effective as apostles, because we have to decide to cooperate. If it was simply a matter of God putting a book on our head, well then, what would we do? There it is. But if it's going to be written on our hearts, well then, we have to participate in it, and if we don't, well then, we lose out. So it's both a wonderful understanding of how God works with us, this incarnational principle, if you want to use the theological term, this way in which God wants us to become part of the message. But it's also a challenge, because we might not do it if we don't rise to the occasion, if we don't risk, if we don't love, if we don't give, if we don't sacrifice, well then God's great plan doesn't necessarily flower in us and through us. So let us learn from these apostles, learn from this text, that we ourselves are called to be with Jesus, and we are also sent forth in his name to be his representatives, his ambassadors, his icons of his life in the world.